Good morning. This is Thy Strong Word. We are a show devoted to the reading, studying, and inwardly digesting God's Word. And this morning, we are going to look at a particularly difficult book. We continue with the book of Revelation. We are underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation online at lhfmissions.org. I am Pastor Kevin Parvis, filling in today for Reverend William Whedon. And today, we're going to study Revelation chapter 10, a fairly short chapter, but full of stuff that we're going to look at with our guest today, Reverend Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Hello, Pastor. Are you there?
I am. Good to talk with you this morning.
Yeah, as well. You as well. Yeah. How's everything going over there on the east side?
Well, we are into the season of Advent, and so with the Apostle John in Revelation, we might say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Amen. Sure. Amen to that.
We have the strength to withstand all the way to Christmas, and we'd certainly welcome our Lord's return in the season of Advent as we focus on him coming to his people at Christmas, coming in his word and sacraments and the means of grace, and also coming again. And so with St. John, as he sees this glorious vision of Revelation, we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Amen. So what's going on at Zion? Anything going on especially for the season of Advent? Wednesday night services, anything you want to talk about?
Well, we have the annual Advent services on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock, in addition to the opportunity to receive our Lord's gifts on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, Bible study at 8:45. And our children are getting ready for their children's Christmas program, which will be on December 16th during the normal 10 o'clock worship service. It's always a joy to hear the special message of God coming as a baby and growing as a child proclaimed from our children. So that's coming up. And our choir just went caroling at four nursing homes in town here on Sunday afternoon. And so it's a joy to be able to share this comfort that we have of knowing that as Christ became as we are, he will take us to be in glory with him, with those who are perhaps closer to that entry into glory, still with the message that Jesus became even as they are in weakness and in humility, and that they will be with him.
Yeah, it sounds like a lively and vibrant family of fellowship there at Zion in Muscoota. So if you're in the area and you want to take part in this wonderful Advent season, check out their services at 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening and Sunday mornings at 10. And I know I came to faith largely through this kinds of things that were going on in this season when my children were involved in a Lutheran school and getting involved with these kinds of children's choir concerts. I listened to the music, of course, because I was trying to be a good father, but God's Word has a way of seeping in even past our resistance. So praise God for that. Yeah. Well, we are looking at Revelation chapter 10, a fairly short chapter, and I am grateful that I'm the host today because this is a fairly straightforward chapter as well, I think. So I'm looking forward to hearing what you have to say about that, Pastor. And we want to remind you, listener, that you can join us in this exploration of God's Word. You can send us an email in studio at kfuo@kfuo.org. If you have any questions or comments, you can do that on your internet. We also have a telephone number here in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. And you can call us toll-free in North America at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, would you open us up with a word of prayer?
Yes, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, God of power and might, we pray that you would keep us focused always on you in this busy time of Advent in the month of December. Keep us focused on you and in our study of the book of Revelation. Keep us focused on you. May we not be distracted by the many things going on around us in our busy December world, may we not be distracted by the many seemingly strange visions swirling around in the book of Revelation, but keep us focused on you and ultimately your victory and the good news of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through his death he has destroyed death and conquered, that we will be conquerors with him. We pray that you would always keep before us this wonderful good news of your victory over sin, death, and the devil, that we may find hope even in the darkest of days and in the most difficult of scriptural passages as well, that we would find hope and salvation in you. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Yes, and hope is what this book is all about, isn't it?
Yeah, and that's something that I know has been mentioned through the course of walking through Revelation and Thy Strong Word already, but it bears repeating almost every day. Revelation is so misunderstood by even most of the Christian church today, who see this book as a book of uncertainty, a book of fear, a book of there's a battle coming and we don't know who's going to win, we don't know what the outcome is. And that's the wrong understanding of the book of Revelation. Revelation is God's proclamation that the victory has been won. There are skirmishes yet to be fought, but the victory has been won. The outcome is not in doubt. Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, has conquered, and he will reign, and we will reign with him. And so the visions swirling through the middle of the book show the reality of the difficult world in which we currently live, but that is not the ultimate end of things, and that's not the ultimate message of the book of Revelation. The ultimate message of the book of Revelation is Christ has conquered, and we are his, and will be with him. Now, once you have that in mind, then everything else flows much more smoothly. If you lose focus on the hope and the victory embedded in the book of Revelation, everything else becomes much more problematic and much more worrisome. But when you remember Jesus has already won the victory in his crucifixion and resurrection, then everything else in Revelation flows much more smoothly and comfortably.
And I love the way that you use the word swirling, because it is a series of repetitive sort of visions of, and events that John is experiencing here. Just out of curiosity, a lot of theologians come down on the setting for this vision as being during the Nero persecution, or before the destruction of the temple. Many fall on the Domitian persecution, which was much later. Where are you? Do you have a perspective on that?
I have, I guess, traditionally seen Revelation as being one of the very last books of the Bible written towards the end of John's life, which would put it in that latter time period into the late 80s, 90s AD, as opposed to the Neronian persecution was in the 60s.
Right.
That's not based on in-depth study of the matter. That's just traditionally what I have received as the historical context, that it was a very late book that was written. I'm not as familiar with all the arguments for why the earlier date makes more sense, although the fact of the temple still being standing could be a significant one, but I'm not as familiar with the ins and outs of that that particular discussion. But I've always simply seen it as, if not the last, one of the last books placed into the canon of the New Testament by the Holy Spirit in the late 80s to 90s AD.
And I know that you, I think you graduated from St. Louis Seminary around 2000, is that correct?
Exactly right, 2000.
Yeah, did you have any opportunity to take the sainted Lou Brighton and his Revelation course?
I did have Dr. Brighton, but I did not have him for Revelation.
Ah, okay. Yeah.
Although I think some people might say that no matter what course you took with Dr. Brighton, you were taking Revelation.
You were taking Revelation, absolutely.
He just,
lived
and breathed Revelation. So I did have Dr. Brighton, but not specifically for Revelation.
Okay.
But when I got to my first parish up in central Illinois, I asked, what would your Tuesday evening Bible study like to study? And they said, we've always had questions about Revelation. So one of the first things I did was went out and bought Dr. Brighton's commentary.
Commentary, that's right. Yeah.
On Revelation, which is extremely helpful, especially getting into chapter 20 and understanding what is the first death that's talked about in Revelation 20, and seeing that as baptism makes the entire rest of the chapter make perfect sense.
Yeah, yeah. Dr. Brighton did a great job with that. And I enjoyed him as one of my favorite memories of seminary, which are, you know, they're not many, but they are wonderful.
Yeah.
Well, let's go ahead and get into chapter 10. We're going to do roughly the half before the break, and then we'll pick up the balance of the chapter after the break. So let's look at the chapter 10, starting with verse 1. And there's sort of a transition here between 9 and 10. And so we're going to explore that, I think, a little bit as well. But John writes in chapter 10, in relating his vision, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring." I think I want to take a break there really quick, because I want to look at this description of this large, mighty angel. What is that description? Now, keep in mind, of course, listener, that John is relating a vision. So think of it's a very mundane example, but a really vivid dream. Now, this is a vision of the Lord, so it's more than a dream. But these wonderful things that John is seeing have sort of some grounding in the scriptures. So what would you say about that, Pastor, with regard to how this angel is described?
Well, first, I might suggest that in our time together, we might really want to spend a large amount of time here on these verses that you just read. After this, it becomes a little bit more of a narrative, a little bit easier to manage, but I think these first verses are really, really densely packed. And mm-hmm. So if we end up going a little bit, even beyond the break into the bottom half of the hour on these opening verses, I think we're okay, because there's so much here to mine. And then it kind of straightens out a little bit in the last verses of the chapter. But when I first read through this, oftentimes when you first read through a portion of Revelation, you're like, oh my goodness, I don't understand what's going on here. And I read through it several times, read commentaries, and I was getting my boys to bed last night and trying to, have some quiet time with them for them to calm down, and started praying for congregation and situations going on, and also for our time together here today regarding Revelation chapter 10. And I started thinking through the chapter again and started realizing there is amazing, powerful gospel just waiting to be mined here in these first verses, but it's hidden.
Yeah. But there are allusions to other events of
exactly.
Scripture and events in the history of God's people. So
I think that's what I'd like to do, is look at all of these allusions and see the powerful gospel coming through here. Because when you are confronted by something that is so glorious and so powerful, the first reaction is, this is judgment, this is law, this is God, drawing back his curtains around his glory and just knocking you over with brilliance. And that's the reaction that people typically have to angels. Think through when an angel shows up. We're in the Advent season, so when Zechariah sees an angel, he's terrified. When Mary sees an angel, she's terrified. Move ahead to Easter. When the women at the tomb see the angels of the tomb, they're terrified. And the reason is because the presence of the holy brings out the realization of sinfulness in the sinner. And so we need to look here at Revelation chapter 10, I think, and delve into all these allusions that John is giving and recognize he is embedding powerful, powerful gospel here. But it's not easy to spot at first. I've heard it said that the book of Revelation contains the most references to the Old Testament of any book in the New Testament, but he never cites a single one. Now, for example, Matthew has the most outright citations of the Old Testament, and it's not even close. He'll say, this was written to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah saying, and then he'll quote it. Matthew does that all the time, but in Revelation, John never once specifically cites a passage of the Old Testament.
Well, there are two kinds of literature there, so of course. I mean, Matthew's writing a biography, and so he's connecting those things to things in time, whereas John is relating a vision. So I think these visions are grounded in John's upbringing as a disciple of Jesus.
And it's easy to read through Revelation, though, I think, and see, oh, he never cites the Old Testament. He's doing it all the time.
Yeah.
And so just in these first verses, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud. Bing, there's an Old Testament allusion. With a rainbow over his head, bing, there's an Old Testament allusion. His face was like the sun, bing. His legs like pillars of fire, bing, there's an Old Testament allusion. So, I mean, there are, four or five references to the Old Testament just in this first verse. And they are all powerful gospel images. Now, he doesn't come right out and say, this is the gospel.
Right.
And he doesn't come right out and say, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But as we dig into, what does it mean that the angel is wrapped in a cloud? What does it mean that he has this vision of the rainbow over his head? What does it mean his legs are like pillars of fire? We start digging and see these are all stories of great hope and salvation in the Old Testament. Now, the angel is embodying these to show this is a message of salvation that's coming.
Yeah, these are all images of deliverance. I can't read these as someone who's Jewish and not see the Exodus. I mean, there's so much Exodus language. Of course, the rainbow is an easy one as well. So, yeah, these are all deliverance messages.
So you mentioned the rainbow. That's one that is not necessarily Exodus.
Right.
The rainbow, of course, is Noah's flood. And God set his bow in the clouds to remind both God and humanity that never again would God send a flood to destroy the whole earth. Now, what's taking place in Revelation? Prophecies of tremendous devastation, prophecies of destruction. Yesterday was the locust plague, right?
Yeah.
And this is terrifying. And now an angel comes with a rainbow. Oh, God remembers his promise. He will not utterly destroy the entire earth in that way again, and he will bring new life. So the rainbow is a promise of God's preservation, a promise of God's goodness and peace, even in the midst of the devastation that has gone before. Now you have the flood and the promise of God's goodness. You have the prophecies of great devastation on earth, the locusts and all the other plagues, and now the rainbow shows up as God's promise of his goodness is still there. So we have that gospel motif from Noah's flood as opposed to the Exodus here. But then we have that the angel is wrapped in a cloud. And you said right away, oh, this is the Exodus. And his legs like pillars of fire. Oh, this is the Exodus. And so, again, we have that deliverance motif there. And from your background, why don't you go ahead and share a little bit as to what that cloud and pillar of fire scream to you in your background in terms of that gospel message there?
Well, I mean, for me, it's, God hid himself in his righteousness from us as sinners, often in a cloud, and yet he used a cloud to show his ever-presence with us in the Shekhinah, this filling of the temple, the cloud that, the people on the ground below, as Moses went to receive God's law, the cloud hid the mountaintop from the people below. The pillars of fire, that's so much like God going before us across the body of the Red Sea into the wilderness, leading us away from slavery and into his promise of deliverance. There's just all that imagery there. It is as if I'm being led right now out of slavery through the waters of the Red Sea, which are my baptism, and into the deliverance, into the promise of the Holy Land.
Absolutely. And you mentioned that the cloud kind of has a dual focus. For one thing, it hides the full glory of God, which would strike out and kill unworthy sinners. And so there's a gospel message in that God is coming to us shrouded in cloud in a way that's approachable, and is not here to judge us, but to give us the opportunity, even as sinners, to stand and receive his word and promise. But you also mentioned the cloud as the Shekinah, the physical embodiment, the presence of God's glory among his people. And so as I was preparing for this, I looked a little bit, too, at what sticks in my mind as one of the most prominent instances of the cloud in the Old Testament from the dedication of the temple under Solomon. This is in 1 Kings chapter 8. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house.
Yeah.
And this is the visual, tangible, physical sign that God is with his people. God is Emmanueling here.
Mm-hmm.
God is dwelling among his people in their midst as their Savior, as their Redeemer, as the present powerful God who will deliver them. And how do they know God's there? They can see the cloud of his glory in the temple.
Yeah, this is that wonderful, the wonderful prophecy of the incarnation where Jesus tabernacled among us.
I
don't want to lose Mike here because I want to get him on since we're probably going to go past the break on this. But Mike has a question about the little scroll, which we're not to yet. But I don't want to.
I know what it is.
Mike, you there?
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Yeah.
The little scroll, according to Judaism, is the Book of Daniel. And the giant angel is like the antitype, because in the Book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of the Colossus for the history of the empires. And then the last thing about the seven thunders, in Jesus Christ's mortal existence, he didn't know the actual date of the end of the world. But the seven thunders are telling John the actual date of the end of the world, but he's told not to repeat it.
So that's what you think?
Yeah, that's what I always heard it was. I'd be interested in your opinions.
Yeah, certainly two Jews, three opinions. We never really agree about anything. I think, a lot of rabbis have argued that the little scroll is actually just the Decalogue that Moses received, which is another Exodus vision here as well. And the scriptures are silent about that, but we can always talk about it. It's kind of interesting to surmise. Well, Pastor, I hate to do this to you, but we got to go to the break. But we're going to pick this up as soon as the break is over.
Sounds good.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest is Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. And this short reminder that you can join us on the phone lines. This is a call-in program in St. Louis. Our phone number is 314-821-0850. And around North America, it's toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We have finished one verse of chapter 10. Pastor, anything more you want to say about that before we get to the little scroll?
Well, actually, yes.
Okay.
Getting back to the legs like pillars of fire, and as you said, you can't see pillars of fire and not think about God leading his people in the Exodus, and the term you had was perfect. It is deliverance. This is God working on behalf of his people to set them free and to protect them and to guide them. But something else came to my mind. The Exodus leads God's people out of slavery in Egypt.
But into the wilderness.
The wilderness.
Yeah, not directly to the promised land, but through a lot of service.
Right.
Yeah.
And so in your setting this chapter up in the very beginning, you mentioned we're at a bit of an interlude here. We've gone through the first six of seven trumpets, right?
Mm-hmm.
And now the seventh trumpet doesn't come for another chapter and a half. And there's this interlude here. And let's steal a little thunder from tomorrow. The seventh trumpet comes in Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so that seventh trumpet is the fulfillment when Christ comes again and brings us to be with him forever in glory. But this vision in chapter 10 takes place before that. So God is delivering his people. He's protecting them. He's guiding them. But we're still in the wilderness. We're not at the promised land yet. And so chapter 10 is going to deal with the life of the church in this present age of suffering and wilderness and difficulty. But these are gospel metaphors. These are gospel images. God is with us. He's present in the cloud. He's present to guide his people and protect us in the pillar of fire, but we're still in the wilderness.
Yeah, and that seventh trumpet and that angel proclaiming is a huge, to me, homage to the incarnation and those angels proclaiming to those shepherds the same thing. I mean, this is the beginning. And it takes us back to this wonderful season of Advent as we wait here in the wilderness, and even in these times between the comings, we wait in the wilderness. We suffer all this stuff. And yet we also are reminded that this mighty angel's face was like the sun. So that's he has come face to face with our Father in heaven, mm-hmm. the creator mm-hmm. of all these things. Yeah.
So, well, now that we've spent a half hour in verse 1.
Yeah, so let's move on to the little scroll. Yeah. You know, so he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. That's what we read at the beginning of the hour. Anything more for Mike on this little scroll from you?
No, I would agree with what you'd said, that we need to be careful. We aren't specifically given the content of a little scroll. And so to say that it is the Decalogue or it is the book of Daniel, these can be positions that are, carefully researched, and people could take one position or another based on various interpretive moves. But something that was very instructive in the seminary experience was to learn when we need to kind of take a respectful right. step back and say, this might be, but we're not going to make an absolute declaration where Scripture doesn't make an absolute
declaration. We don't know, and it's okay to say we don't know.
And so, is Mike's suggestion of the book of Daniel a possibility there? Certainly there are ties in the apocalyptic style of literature that is present in some places in the book of Daniel, the tie-in between the mighty angel and the great statue scene. So I can see exegetically defensible reasons to do that. But ultimately, when the scroll is given not to be read but to be eaten, we need to be a little cautious and step back and say we might make some enlightened speculations, but we will leave the ultimate understanding to to God's inspiration when we receive that more fully at the seventh trumpet.
But we also have to also recognize that a good hermeneutical principle is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so if we have all this Exodus language, one could then at least speculate the Decalogue. And then when he goes to eat it, I can't hardly think about it except for Psalm 19. God's word is sweeter than honey. Psalm 19, we're probably not going to get to it today, but it's a wonderful summary of this chapter. So I encourage you, reader, to go and rejoice in Psalm 19 as well. So what about the left foot on the land and the right foot on the sea?
Again, this is probably something that is really in your wheelhouse, in your background in Judaism. But my understanding is that in an Old Testament mentality, when you talk about the land and the sea, this was encompassing the entirety of creation.
Right, all of
what
God's
the Greeks
creation.
Had: earth, wind, fire, missing one, rock,
water,
water.
Yeah,
and the Jewish vision of entirety was land and sea.
Yep,
you're either on the land or you're in the sea.
And land is good, and sea is chaos. So,
right.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Now this angel straddles both, showing that this is, an angel that has a presence everywhere, and even is, the one who can control the chaos. As we think back to Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?
Yeah.
That this angel isn't afraid of being present even in chaos, that he is the master even over that. And so the sea and the land is an entirety, and this angel is master over both that which is seen as good and that which is seen as dangerous.
And in keeping with our Exodus context, if that's in fact where we want to be, I don't know. But it is the land and then the Red Sea that this angel straddles. It's an image again for the Jewish people to say, man, even control over this sea that threatened to devour us, he straddles that and controls that. It's another image of God's wind going forth, his breath going forth and separating those walls of water.
And this is really out of our chapter, and I'm going to steal the thunder from the one who will come in probably about 2 weeks. But the point that you made about the sea being chaos and danger brings absolute clarity then to at the final fulfillment. Remember, John says that he saw the Lamb on the throne, and there was no longer any sea.
Right. Yeah.
And unless you understand this context of the sea being danger, chaos, death, you think, I like looking at the sea. It's pretty. Why would God take away the sea in the new creation? That's missing the point. The point is the sea stands for chaos and danger and death.
Yep. Yep.
And so in the new creation, that's removed.
Yep. And, of course, John, certainly understands that as well as, my favorite guy, Paul. He gets what the sea is, and of course, Jonah. So there's all kinds of images of chaos there with the sea. All right, well, let's go ahead and finish through 7 and see where we go from here. We got 21 minutes. We can do this.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so when he called out with this voice like a lion roaring, the 7 thunders sounded. And when the 7 thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the 7th angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. All right, so Mike suggested that the 7 thunders, what John was told not to write down, was the day of the end of the world. Again, I think that's Maybe a stretch, but again, it is the mystery of God. Although he never really announced that to the prophets, the day of the end of the world. What he announced was his forthcoming deliverance in righteousness.
And I think, as you mentioned, scripture interpreting scripture, as we look at verse 6, there'd be no more delay. There is a time reference here to the fulfillment. So there is, I think that's an option that's on the table.
Sure.
I'm guessing that in what you've brought out in the Exodus narrative and the Decalogue, when we hear the seven thunders sounding, probably thundering in your ears is the thunder pealing around Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20 in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so, again, I think there's a healthy respect for saying we need to take a step back and recognize there are probably things going on here that we don't fully grasp. And we can make educated guesses and, you know, reverently treat the Word of God in the seriousness that it deserves, but not give an absolute definitive answer either.
Yeah, so what can we definitively say about these next verses? That God's Word is being fulfilled.
Right, yeah.
That's what we can definitively say. His promise is sure, and as the prophets proclaimed, His Word is being fulfilled.
But then to say something else that we won't definitively say, we haven't addressed yet who is this angel.
Yeah.
And so in Dr. Brighton's commentary, he points out that there has been a split, that some actually see this angel as Jesus, that we think back to the Old Testament. There are times where we hear about the angel of the Lord that we then find out later actually was the Lord himself.
Yeah, the Malach Yahweh, the right. Second person of the Holy Trinity. I struggle with that interpretation with this angel because Jesus is already present in this vision as a separate. But then visions. I mean, have you ever woken up from a dream and wonder what you ate last night? So, you know, yeah.
But I think Dr. Brighton makes the case, and I think it's a strong case, that this is a different entity than Jesus because John does see a vision of Jesus all the way back in Revelation chapter 1, and he knows him.
Yeah, yeah, and so the fact that John sees this as a mystery is always what has struck me, that this is not the second person. This is not Jesus per se.
Right, and then in these verses that we have here, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever.
Right, who's that?
And yeah. Right, that is God.
That is God, the Father, the Creator, but also Jesus, through whom God created all that is and will be and ever will be.
And when we think about when God swears an oath, as recorded in the Old Testament, he will always say, I swear by myself.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus preaches as one who has authority. And so to say that this is a manifestation of God now swearing by him who lives forever, Dr. Brighton points out, nowhere else in Scripture would a manifestation of God swear by God in a third person.
Right, right.
He always claims it for himself. So I think there's a strong case here that this is not Jesus that John sees in Revelation 10 as this mighty angel, but it is one very, very close to the throne. As you pointed out, the face shining is an indication that they have been in the presence of God and very close to the presence of God and are reflecting that glory. But it's a secondhand reflection, not that this is God himself.
Exactly, yeah, good. Anything there else, or should we move on to verse 8?
Let's go ahead on to verse 8.
All right, let's see where we go from here. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.
I like the order that John reports in verse 10 here. In verse 9, the angel says, it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet. John then recounts this in order of what would happen. I'd eat, it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And so I think it's helpful to look at John's experience in verse 10 of the sweetness first and then the bitterness. This goes a little bit against, as Lutherans, we always want to say law and gospel, and law precedes the gospel, gospel follows. And so we would be, as Lutherans, you know, gravitating towards the angel's words here in verse 9, first bitterness, then the sweetness. But John's experience is sweet first, then bitter.
Which is the human experience.
Right, and it's the experience of the church and the pastors of the church. Mm-hmm. And so as we look at the overarching meaning of Revelation chapter 10, what I've generally seen is that this is a prophecy of the ministry of the church and her pastors in the time of waiting between Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and his second coming. And the chapter 10 is a prophecy of the ministry of the church in the world. And so as a pastor, I think back to, you know, the year 2000 when I was ordained into the pastoral ministry, roughly about the same time period you were, I think. Weren't you that same time period?
I left in 97, so very, 97? Very close to you, yes.
I thought we'd overlapped by a year or two. Yeah. And you probably experienced too, as you are ordained into the ministry, there is such great joy that we have the opportunity to delve into the Word of God and to proclaim the Word of God. And there's this sweetness in the mouth of, I get to stand before God's people and deliver His Word to them. And this is sweet. This is like honey in the mouth. And then you get a few years in and realize, wait a minute, a lot of people don't actually want to hear God's word.
Yeah, amen to that, yeah. And then, of course, I don't know about you, but I feel really burdened, especially when we do those texts about the unfaithful shepherd and how we're going to be held accountable for the people that we minister to. And I don't want that much responsibility. But fortunately, God is in control, and I'm just this hand servant. But there, and also you can't hardly not... I mean, whereas for us as believers, the gospel, the word of God is sweet. I'm always taken by Isaiah 55, which, you know, says that his word will accomplish that for which it is intended. And so many evangelicals that I work with sometimes in outreaches and things like that, they think that, you know, just speaking God's word, people will come to faith because that's the way that it's intended. But God's word is a two-edged sword that both cuts... he's a God of terror as well as a God of love. And so the reality is at that time when that trumpet blows and we are all resurrected, there will be a separation that's the bitterness for us too, is that while for us as believers, it is sweet to our mouth, but the reality that there are some who reject and who refuse, God is reaching out and calling to all people, and there are those who will say no, and they will be rejected and separated and suffer eternal fire. That's bitter in my stomach.
Yeah. Martin Fronsman has the great hymn based on the parable of the sower, where the sower sows the seed and then says, oh, what of that, and what of that, that there's the sorrow of recognizing that the word has gone forth, and yet there are people that have rejected it.
Yeah.
And so there is that sorrow and bitterness. Now, that's not to take away from, you know, I don't want people to think that, you know, pastors are despairing curmudgeons. No, it is a joy to proclaim the word. But in the proclamation, there also is a bitterness of recognizing that we are called to proclaim the full counsel of God's law and gospel. And there are times that the servants of God are called to bring words of judgment and words of God's stern non-approval of what God's people are doing or choosing to engage in. And there is, I don't think there's probably a pastor alive that doesn't have a bitterness and a pit in the stomach going to knock on the door of certain members, having to have very difficult conversations and saying, you are not walking in the way that God would have you do. And there is a burden and a responsibility there. You know, as you had described, that we are held to account, not just for do we do the fun stuff, but do we proclaim the law firmly when needed also. Yeah. And so there's this initial sweetness of, why am I so blessed that I have been called to be able to share this word of God in this marvelous way? And then kind of the reality sits in, oh, this is actually really hard.
Yeah, absolutely. Amen, Pastor. That is the truth. I do have a question here for you from James. Mm-hmm. He's emailed a question in here. Since we're in the season of Advent and talking about chapter 10 here, how is this season associated with the mysterious plan of God that was given to his servants and prophets in this chapter? So where are the specific Advent connections in this chapter for you?
Well, as I mentioned in the first thing I said, as you asked, you know, what's going on in Zion and Mosquito, I said, well, it's the season of Advent. And in Advent, the church historically for thousands of years has focused on three things. The Christ or Messiah has come as the baby born in Bethlehem who grew to die on the cross and rise again. The Messiah comes to us yet today. He does not abandon us in this time between his first and second comings, but he is with us, present, shrouded as in a cloud in bread and wine and water and the word. And he will come again in glory. And so I think what we see here in Revelation chapter 10 fits directly into that middle theme of Advent. Mm. The seventh trumpet is the second coming. And so we are in this time before the ultimate arrival of our King in glory. We're in this time of the curses and the devastations brought about by the first six trumpets. But as the angel comes wrapped in a cloud so that we can stand in his presence, bringing hope and deliverance, we focus that during the Advent season, our King still comes to us in the means of grace, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in his word, and he comes for good. He comes for salvation. He comes humble, shrouded in that cloud, not to knock us over with his majesty, but to be among us in the word and sacraments. And so I see very much a parallel between how the angel approaches John shrouded in the cloud and how Jesus comes to us shrouded in the humble elements of water, word, bread, and wine. And that is that middle focus of the Advent season.
So whenever we see this Sunday, for example, when we come to celebrate communion and see the elements up there shrouded in that veil, we can see this angel as being, that's a picture of our deliverance that God has provided for us in this middle time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what a wonderful picture.
Yeah.
So let me ask you this. John, he's seen all these horrible things. He's seen this wonderful picture of deliverance. And now here in the last verse of our chapter, he gets kind of a shot like a Acts 1:8 shot, right?
Mm-hmm.
You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. What is that about? What is what is he getting stimulated here to do?
The work of the church continues to go on.
Yeah.
So despite what's going on in the world around us, just, you know, get out there and keep proclaiming the word. You know, all that we've done so far, the church and the servants of the church, the ministers, can't simply say, well, the church used to, you know, you still have to go again. And just because last Sunday the people of God heard the law and gospel of our sin and God's forgiveness and the promise of sending a Savior, guess what? Next week is coming, and you must prophesy again. And so we can't just say, well, the church used to, you know, serve God's people in the community, or the church used to teach and establish schools and, you know, care for the sick and bring hope to the needy. And the church used to be very careful in its formulation of doctrine so that we can present the truth and purity of God's word to the world. No, the used to doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. What the angel is saying is here is all these things you've seen, all these things you've written, all these things you've done. Okay, that's nice, thanks. But now, keep doing it.
So we're not given liberty now to say, okay, I've seen his deliverance, I'm just going to sit back now and wait.
Right.
I mean, while we wait, we keep going and keep doing and keep professing the work of the church and the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Because until that seventh trumpet is blown, until John sees the ultimate vision, Revelation 21 and 22, there's still more work to be done. So, sorry,
yeah.
John.
Keep doing it.
Sorry, church pastors, get back to it. There's still work to be done. So get out there and prophesy.
So take Pepto-Bismol for that bitter feeling, right, in your stomach.
And just get out to it.
Yep. That's right. Get after it. Luther, I think, anecdotally said, or is supposed to have said, if I knew tomorrow would end, I'd plant a tree today. Because we don't know. So
you just do the work set before you on that day.
Yep. Amen. Well, Pastor, I have one more thing for you, and it was I'm going to finish this with one more of James's questions here about this little scroll. One of the questions he asked is, do we ever have any kind of assurance that the contents of this scroll will be revealed in the fullness of time?
I am not sure. The voice of the thunders, John was about to write down and then was told not to. And I think I had read that comes out at the end. I don't remember about the little scroll.
Okay.
And again, I think I would just keep coming back to the point that we've both made at various points, that in apocalyptic literature especially, one needs to be careful not to absolutely determine with one-to-one certainty this means that. And so the little scroll, I think we need to put into that category.
Yeah, and I would close that thought, James, with the reality that God has given us everything that we need in the Word of
right.
God. We don't need to have anything more revealed. We have all that we need in the Law and the Prophets and all the Gospels and the wonderful prophecies of this season. Well, thank you, Pastor. It's been a good hour. We did manage to do the rest of this text after verse 1 in this time, so I appreciate you hanging in there with us, and I hope that you're blessed this Advent season, that your congregation is truly blessed in all their outreach.
Well, thank you, and I think the importance there of verse 1 is to say this is a gospel chapter. This is God working for the deliverance of his people, and then everything else flows smoothly.
You bet. This has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They can be found at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Kevin Barvis. Thank you for joining us for this exploration of Revelation 10. Blessed Advent season.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.